verses that speak so pointedly to what our response should be to the gospel. And Paul is using logic that we use every day in our life. If this is true, then this. If it is true that God, in his infinite wisdom and his love and his grace, has chosen to appease his own wrath by the sending of his Son, so that his wrath would not rest on us, but on his Son, so that if we believe in him, there's the forgiveness of sin. If that is true, then how do we respond to that? How do we respond to this great gospel? And the logic, Paul says, the logical thing to do is to be a living sacrifice. And we looked at that last week. One of the things that is at the heart of these two verses is understanding that life, that worship is about all of life. And it is very easy, I believe, for us, especially in America, to believe that worship is about Sunday morning. Or that worship, even more specifically, is about 15 to 20 minutes on a Sunday morning where we're singing. And that worship is this segmented part of our lives, that this belongs to God. This is the time I set apart for God. This is when I come and sing to God. I do these things for God. And then there's the rest of my life. And Paul is saying, no, it is not about one day. It is not about 1 hour. It is not about one segment in time. Worship is about all of life. And the logical response to the gospel of God is to say, here is my life. And no, we don't have sacrifices, as I mentioned, but we do come and we remember and look back each and every week, though uniquely on the first Sunday of the month. But each and every week, we look back at the death of our Lord. That's why we call it a service, even. It is that we are coming and giving. We are coming and serving. We live in a culture that says you come to get. You come and you walk out and you're tempted to say, well, what did you get out of the service, right? You evaluate the service in terms of how it met your needs, as opposed to coming and offering to God and saying, God, this is my life. I give it to you. This is my mind. Shape it. This is my soul. Speak to it. This is my heart. Lord, conform it to your will. And this is my will. Conform it to your desires. And that's the attitude that we're to have on Sunday mornings that leads and spills over into every aspect of our lives. And after speaking to this in verse 1, Paul then moves to verse 2. And there's actually an and there in the original text. And the reason that's important is he connects verse 2 to verse 1. He tells us this is the kind of life you're to live and do this. This is how to live that kind of life. This is what a life that is a living sacrifice looks like. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he moves from the act in verse 1 to the process in verse 2. We, by nature, are conformists. Human beings are conformists. And you see it all around us. One of my favorite things to do is just to sit and watch people. You enjoy doing that? You go to a busy place, you go to an amusement park, you go to a mall, and you just sit and watch people. And it's striking, do this, look around next time that you go someplace. People like to hang around people that are like themselves. I remember one time specifically, I was at a mall and I was just sitting there waiting for somebody and just started watching groups of people walk by. This group of teenagers, all probably 12, 13 years old, they walk by together, all teenage girls, wearing the same color pants, the same color shirt, the same kind of makeup, the same kind of hairstyle. I thought that was kind of funny. And there were four or five of them, so it was really striking. So then I started watching. Couples would walk by. They're dressed the same, right? Groups of cool teenagers that are non-conformists would walk by, and they're dressed the same. You ever notice the irony that the non-conformist movements, what do? They hang out with other people that conform or that non-conform in exactly the same way. You think back to the hippie movement, right? We're all nonconformists. What should we do? Well, let's all dress alike and do exactly the same thing, and let's do it together somewhere, because we're going to nonconform. And it is our nature as humans to conform to our surroundings, environmentally, culturally, and to the people that we spend time with. In Romans 12:2, Paul strikes at the heart of that part of our nature. And he gives us two commands. The first one is in the negative and the second in the positive. The first command is do not be conformed. And the second in the positive, but be transformed. And I want to focus this morning on transformation. The hindrance to it, the nature of it, and the results of it. What are the hindrances to transformation? What is the nature of transformation? How are we transformed? And then what's the result? When we have been transformed, what is the result of that in our lives? So he starts off, as I said, with these two commands, a negative and a positive. Both are in the present tense. The reason that's important is because he's saying this is an ongoing action in your life. In verse 1, he says, this is an act. This is a decisive part of your will to say, I give myself to God. I want to be a living sacrifice to God. All of me belongs to God. That's an act. That's a decision that we make. Then in verse 2, he says, now here's the process. You need to continually not be conformed. And you need to continually be transformed. They're both also in the passive, meaning this is something that we allow to be done to us. The conforming comes from the outside, and the transforming as well comes from the outside. We're affected by other things. The conformity in this case is the world or the present age. And the transforming is done by the power of the Spirit and by the power of the Word on the life of a believer. I don't think it's unlike Psalm 1, where we're commanded that there's two ways. You can sit in the seat of scorners, you can be taught by sinners, or you can instead set yourself apart and be trained by wisdom. And we have these two contrasts before us. So first he gives us the hindrance to transformation, and that comes in the first command, the negative command, do not be conformed. This is not new. This is a call that God has given to all of his people for all of time. We see this in Leviticus 18. In fact, this is the purpose of the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 18, he tells the people, you're about ready to go into the land, and I don't want you to act the way they act. I don't want you to live the way they live. I don't want you to adopt their culture. I want you to go into this land and be distinct, be set apart. When we look at the Old Testament law and you think, why tell them they can't eat these things? Why tell them they have to plant things this way? Why tell them they have to dress this way? It's not because you are saved in the Old Testament by not eating certain things and dressing certain ways and planting things in certain places. He's not saying this is the way of salvation. He's saying, I want my people to be distinct. I want my people to be set apart from the world. I don't want you to go into the land and just conform to them and to their ways, which was precisely what happened to them. I want you to go and be distinct. And this is a command that has been given to all of God's people through all of time, and he gives it to us. Don't be conformed to this world. We are in a pressure cooker to conform. We are confronted constantly by a world that says, come on, just be like us a little bit. Be like us a little bit every day, more and more. A believer who is practicing sin, a believer that participates in the things of the world, is living a life which stands in opposition to a life that has been presented to God as a service of worship. We cannot engage in the things of this world. We cannot be conformed by the things of this world. In light of what we looked at in verse 1, if you are conformed to this world, you have betrayed the gospel. These two things stand in opposition, the gospel of God and the world, and he says, this is the gospel, and in light of this, give yourself fully to it. Be a living sacrifice, and to the degree that you allow the world to conform you, you are betraying the truth of the gospel. To be conformed speaks of being molded or being shaped by what's around us. In the Phillips translation, he has a helpful translation. He says, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And on a personal level, you think about that. Whether it be consumerism, whether it be the world's definition of success, the world's definition of power, the world's definition of what it is that you're supposed to pursue, the approach to politics, the approach to morality. We look at history, and it is a shame on the church that we see the history of the church following after the history of this world. We're just behind it by certain decades, but we adopt their philosophy. Sometimes we adopt philosophies that the world has long ago set aside. And we are slowly becoming more and more like the world, personally and corporately as a church. We want our church to grow, so what do? Well, we adopt the world's method of growth. We want our pastors to be good leaders, so we adopt the world's method of leadership and say, this is leadership. This stands in contrast to what the Bible says leadership is, which is fundamentally what? It's service, it's servanthood, it's putting yourself underneath others. And slowly, the world creeps in, and we are conformed to it and conformed by it. We're molded and we're shaped and we're squeezed into the mold of the world. Paul says this is the great hindrance to transformation, is being conformed to the world. Do not be conformed. But then next, he speaks to the nature of this transformation, and this comes in the positive command. But in contrast to that, on the contrary to being conformed, be transformed. Be transformed. I use the Greek word here because you'll find it familiar. It's the word metamorphouste, which you immediately hear and recognize, right? That there's an English word we get from that, the word metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used only three other times in Scripture. The two of the times are parallel texts in Matthew and Mark, where it speaks of the transfiguration of Christ, where he was metamorphosized. Before the eyes of the disciples, they go up into this mountain and they see Christ, and he is metamorphosized. He is changed. He shows forth a level of glory they had not yet seen. And then it's used of the believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that speaks of our transformation from glory to glory. It is a fundamental transformation of character and conduct away from the standards of this world and into the image of Christ. Now, maybe some of the kids will remember this better than us adults. It's been a long time since we've had science class. But this is the word that's used to describe that change from a caterpillar into a butterfly. Right? Do you remember watching that? My kids came home from a science museum not that long ago, and they had their little boxes that you could look into with the plastic over the top. And on the top of this box is glued this little chrysalis, right? Is that what it's called? I'm never going to get this right, but something like that. And there's a caterpillar hanging there. And it's formed this chrysalis around him. And this process whereby a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly is the process of metamorphosis, where slowly over time it becomes a butterfly. It becomes, if you will, what it truly is. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And if you'd let me just paint a ridiculous picture for a second, okay? Because I think this gets to the heart of what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, you are all caterpillars. Forgive me if that's offensive, right? You're crawling around in your bellies. You're a little bit slimy. You're not particularly attractive. A little bit disgusting, in fact. And you just cover the earth. He says, now in Christ, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of what God has done for you, he has said to you, you now need to be transformed into a butterfly. This is who you really are. You are a butterfly. And so just picture it. Here's this room full of caterpillars, okay? All over the walls, all over the floor, and you have metamorphosized, and you're a butterfly. And now you're flying around, and you're beautiful. I mean, you're looking good. You fly wherever you want to go. If you want to fly out of the room, you can. If you want to fly to the ceiling, you can. You can stop. Everyone looks at you. People want to collect you. No one has a caterpillar collection, right? A four-year-old boy, right? You're a butterfly. It's great. And he's saying, this is what we do as believers. We who have the ability to be transformed, we who have everything in us to be metamorphosized, have the freedom now in Christ to fly around, if you will, to be all that God intends us to be. We look back at our days as a caterpillar and we go, oh, those were the days. Do you remember what it was like when, boy, I was able to crawl around on my belly? Like, oh, 8 hours, moved 4 inches. It was just great. Those were the days. I long for those days again. And he's saying, this is how ridiculous it is, believer. You who have been transformed by the gospel to look back at the system of this world and be conformed to it. To look back with longing on the days that belonged to you before the gospel. To look back on those days and say, oh, do you remember those days? I've heard people do this. I've heard youth do it. I've heard people talk about, oh, the days when life was fun. Oh, do you remember the days? Boy, we partied. Oh, it was great. Oh, every Friday night, it was, oh, I come home, 3 a.m, I just puke my guts out. Those were the days. Oh, to go back to those days. It's a ridiculous picture. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. Now, there is a balance to find here, and he's going to speak to this as we move through the inner Romans, so I'll just speak to it briefly today. But we are called not to conform to this world, but be transformed. We're called not to conform, and yet Paul says he's all things to all men. We are called to be in the world and yet not of the world. This is Christ's prayer for his disciples in the night that he is to go to the cross in John 17. He says, Lord, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, and yet they're going to be left here, and I want them to have impact, and I want them to yield fruit and to bear fruit in their life. And so we have to find that balance. We have to live a life that is not conformed to the world and yet impacts the world. You have to learn to live a life when you go to work tomorrow morning and for the rest of this week to find a way not to be molded by the trappings of this world, not to be shaped by the values of this world, and yet live in it. And that's a challenge. Now, how do we do it? How do we make those decisions? How do we have that kind of discernment? How do we know what God wants us to do when we get to work tomorrow morning so that I'm impacting people for the kingdom and yet I'm living among them? I've not set myself apart from them in a way that makes me ineffective. Paul says, this is how you're transformed. You are transformed by renewing your mind. Be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your mind. This is it. I think this is the key to understanding the whole thing. This is the key to living a life that is consistent with the gospel. This is key to living a life that says, I understand what God has done for me. It is by renewing our minds. And you need to understand this, and this is crucial, that you are engaged in a battle for your mind. And the world is waging warfare against you. And do not think they are not. And do not think the world is not active in trying to shape your values and shape your worldview. This is just a sampling of the verses that speak to this in the New Testament. Matthew 22, verse 37 in the Great Commandment, we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Our very thought process, our imagination is to demonstrate our love for God. We saw it in Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those that are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23, in reference to our former manner of life, he says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Keep your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you. Have this mindset, the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:8, think on these things. The mind is central to transformation. The mind is central to sanctification, to becoming more like Christ. And the world is engaged in a battle for your mind. They want you to think like them. They are seeking to shape your worldview. We live in a culture that doesn't ask, what do you think about this? What does our culture ask? How does this make you feel? They are seeking, I believe, with all of my heart, for you to disengage your mind, to see an advertisement on TV, and it's not about what alcohol does to you. Don't think logically about it. You look at it and say, man, you can have wealth like this, and you can have these kind of women, and you can have this kind of popularity if you just drink our beer. That's all it takes. Right? That's the image that's portrayed to us. How does this product make you feel? And so we are engaged in this battle. And Paul says, if you want to be transformed, you must renew your mind. And our ongoing conduct, our conduct that belongs to each and every one of us, the way each and every one of us live, is shaped either by the world or by God. Those are the options. The decisions you make, the decisions I make, are shaped either by the world and its system and its values, or by God and His Word. And those are the options that are put before us. So let me ask you, how do you renew your mind? You want to be transformed, you have to renew your mind. Then how do you do it? How do you renew your mind so that you can be transformed and not conformed? And if I asked that, you would give me good answers. You would say, well, you need to think differently, and that's true. You need to read the Bible more. You need to pray. I need to change my perspective. I need to do the opposite of what the world does. We'd have this list of things that we do to live lives that are transformed and not conformed. And these are all true, but I want you to see something this morning. These things cannot simply be approached as a spiritual checklist. And that is so easy for us to do and so dangerous for us to do, to simply say, I've got my checklist of things. If I do these three things today, I will automatically engage in transformation and fight against conforming. If I just simply read my Bible in the morning, check it off the list. I prayed today, I check it off the list. I went to church Sunday, I check it off the list. Having a renewed mind is more than simply right thinking. It is knowing the appropriate value of something. It is more than simply testing something. It is knowing the value of what you are testing. You ever seen little kids divvy up money? You ever seen that? They find a pile of change. You hand them some change and you say, here, you guys can divide this among yourselves, right? And what do really little kids do? It's all about the biggest, right? So there you are, and there's always one kid in the group that finally gets that a dime, even though it's smaller, is worth 10 pennies, right? And they're just kind of hoarding stuff to themselves, which is another issue, but right? A kid looks at it and says, a penny is bigger than a dime, so a penny must be more valuable than a dime. And a nickel's way bigger than a dime, so a nickel must be more valuable to a dime. And so here you are, they have 3 dimes over here, and they have 20 pennies over here, and the person with 20 pennies, the kid thinks they have more. Why? Because they have looked at something and have not rightly assessed its value. They're staring in the face of something that's worth more and they don't know it. That's the idea behind renewal, is it's learning to rightly assess the value of something, to value those things that God values. It's a deep-seated spiritual change in how your mind and my mind assesses the value of things around us. And it is a lifelong process where we are moved from thinking like the world to thinking more and more like Christ. And it's a renewal that is deeper than any checklist can achieve. It's a kind of all-encompassing change that can only be done by God and the power of the Spirit through His Word. There's no magic to just getting up in the morning and checking off devotions off your list. There's no magic to saying you prayed today. Those are good things, but they need to be done with the right values in mind. So the transformation of our minds is not simply a matter of knowledge or a will or willpower. It is a result of having our minds deeply and profoundly renewed. John Piper said of this text, he said, it is not just thinking clearly, but assessing truly. And a mind which values correctly and approves strongly and treasures passionately what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does it mean to conform or not conform to this world? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you establish barriers around your will and constantly starve your desires. And that is how we think of non-conforming. Well, I'm not going to conform to this world, so I'm going to set up a system that makes me safe. So I can be safe in my little cocoon and not engage the world, and I'll be protected from the world. And yes, I'll be starving my desires to death. The things I want the most are out there, but I'll just deprive myself from them because I don't want to be conformed to this world. Paul says nonconformity is the outflow of a renewed mind. Why? Because my soul has found satisfaction and my desires have been met in God. So the reason I'm not conforming to this world is because my mind has been transformed and I now value things differently. And I don't see myself as depriving myself of the great desires that are out in the world. But my soul's greatest needs have now been met. Let me give you an example of this. How do you view power over sin? When you think of power over sin in your life and the ability to resist temptation in your life, how do you think of it? I think what comes to our minds first and foremost is usually when I'm faced with temptation, I need to say no. And you do. And we should say no to temptation. But that is not primarily how you have power over sin. Power over sin and victory over sin comes when I am saying no to sin because I understand the value of Christ. We think I can say no to sin when I've done things like read my Bible and pray, and it's just automatically going to be this gift against temptation. But power over sin and victory comes because our mind is so renewed that we have become transformed in our thinking. And the pleasure that we once received from sin now detests us because we are so satisfied with God. You will find this to be true in your life. That victory over sin doesn't come simply because you have willpower, because you have learned to assess the value of things and you realize that your soul's greatest satisfaction is found in Christ. You're not depriving yourself of all the good that's out there. You now detest and abhor the things of this world because your mind has been transformed and you find satisfaction in Christ. If I might just specifically apply this to your lives today, there are many of you, just statistically speaking, who are caught in some form of habitual sin. There's some sin that you just every day say, I'm going to start over today. And you do it again. You're like, okay, I'm going to start over today. And you feel trapped in that. You feel caught in that day after day. It's like, no, I need more willpower. I need to be stronger tomorrow. And I would put this before you, that the issue is not you need greater willpower. The issue is not that you need stronger resistance against sin. You sin because you are not satisfied with God. And you believe the lie of the world that says, no, just do this because this is going to bring you joy. And even though you've gone down the road 100 times and it's never satisfied you, you do it again tomorrow and again and again. God says, I want you to be satisfied. I want you to have joy. But true joy and true satisfaction are found when our minds are renewed and we value the things of God correctly. Our minds should be so deeply transformed that we do not simply recognize evil and are able to discipline ourselves to do right. But now we love and treasure and prove or properly value what is right. Paul says the will of God then proves to be satisfying because God is satisfying. And folks, that's why you have Romans 1 to 11. That's why you don't just start in Romans 12. Because Romans 1 to 11 says God is satisfying. And if God is satisfying and God is an all-encompassing treasure to be embraced, then so is the will of God for my life. I would point to the example of Christ and his temptation. Satan comes to him and says, hey, you haven't eaten in 40 days, Christ. Here's some bread. Here's some rocks. Turn this rock into bread. What's Christ's response? Because on the surface, it seems rather odd, does it not? What does he tell him? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan tempted Christ the same way we're tempted. Says, listen, here is immediate satisfaction. Here is immediate gratification. Your flesh says it's hungry, Christ. Feed it. You can feed yourself. You can just do a miracle right here. And Christ says, you know what? God has a process for me. I'm going to be fed. My needs are going to be met. But I am not satisfied by simply feeding the flesh. I feed on the very words of God. He valued things correctly. He valued things rightly as a model for us. Finally, what is the result of this transformation? The renewing of the mind can be understood better when we look at this next word. We are able to prove, to test, and discern what is the will of God. To prove means to examine something, to test something. It also speaks of assessing the proper value of something. The will of God is no longer this restriction on what I'm allowed to do or not to do. It's now the very thing that brings me ultimate joy and satisfaction. Do you see that? He says, if you have a renewed mind, the will of God, you've tested it, you've discerned it, the will of God proves to be good, acceptable, and perfect. See, when we think of the commands of God, and I think this probably changes as we get older, that this was especially an issue, I remember, with high school and college students, right? The commands of God are a burden. The Bible is all about hampering my joy. The fun is out there, and God says, don't do this. Don't have fun. Go to church. Be miserable. That's what life's about. I will be pleased with you. Just deprive yourself of all joy, and I, God, will be happy. We don't say it like that, but isn't that the sense? Oh, another thing that God tells me to do. Paul says, when your mind is transformed, when your mind is renewed, you look at the will of God and you say, it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. I don't look at the will of God as a burden. I look at it and say, it is morally good. It is beneficial in nature. It is beneficial in the impact of my life. It is consistent with the character of God and the character of Christ. It is acceptable. The believer with a transformed mind delights in what is pleasing to God and looks at the will of God and says, this is good for me. This is acceptable to me. This is desirous, and it is perfect. It is complete. It encompasses everything. So we think doing the will of God will deprive us of satisfaction and joy. And rather, it is the thing that Paul says will bring us the most satisfaction and joy. Go to school, go to church, love one another, blah, blah, blah. I'll do all these things, and I'll do it because I love God. I'll just be missing out on the real fun. But that's all right, because I love God. I think that's how we live. And Paul says, you renew your mind, and all of a sudden you're not seeing that God has deprived you of anything. God has given you the ultimate joy and satisfaction, and it's found in His will. The believer whose mind has been renewed and whose life is transformed is never less than 100% satisfied with the will of God. When He gives us direction, we say, that is good direction. That is acceptable. That is complete. Because He's properly attested its value and recognizes that the temporary satisfaction of sin cannot compare with the matchless satisfaction that is found in God. We will treasure the will of God because we treasure the person of God. Our spiritual worship, one writer wrote, is to come to God each day and say, oh God, there is nothing I want more than to approve what is worthy and value what is most valuable and treasure what is most precious and admire what is most beautiful and hate what is most evil and abhor what is most ugly. I reckon myself dead to all that is unspiritual and worldly and deadening to my soul. Renew me, O God. Awaken spiritual capacities of right assessment. Take me, body and soul, and make me the instrument of your glory in the world. Let the renewal you are working from within show on the outside. This is my spiritual worship, to show the world that you are my all-satisfying treasure. There's a movie out right now, maybe some of you have seen it, about a bunch of pirates from the Caribbean. And in the first one, there's this compass. This compass is an interesting compass because it's held by the main character. And he opens it up, and it doesn't show any geographic locations. It turns to and points toward that thing that the person desires most. And what strikes me about that is the only options are things in this world. The only option is for that thing to point to something on the planet. And I ask you this morning, as odd as it might sound, if I could hand you such a compass, if I could put something in your lap this morning, and you opened up and it pointed to the thing in this world you want the most, where would it point? If it could point to the thing that most satisfied you, where would it direct us? What would it say? This is the most important thing to Steve. This is the most important thing to you as you looked at that compass. Where would it go? Paul says, the thing that is most satisfying is if that compass could point up. Or just be in a perpetual spin that says there's nothing in this world that's worth it. And yet we get so caught up. So what do you do? How do you live this out? You understand that worship is life. It's not about Sunday mornings. Read your Bible. Read your Bible every day. Read your Bible from beginning to end. Love the Word of God, but don't read it just to check it off your list. Don't read it so that your accountability partner isn't disappointed you when they ask. Don't read it so you can say you're a good Christian. Read it to know God. Read it to see the glory of Christ. Read it to see the glory of the cross. Read it to be embraced and to be passionate about the gospel of God. Read it to understand that this God that is full of wrath and anger against sin has said to you, I will set aside my wrath because of my Son, if you'll just believe in Him. Read it to understand those things and to properly value those things and assess those things. Learn to meditate on the Word. Learn to allow it to be part of your thinking. I would say read great books. And I don't mean most of the dribble that's out there. I mean great books. Read books written by great men and great women that have told of great things. Read great biographies of people that have expounded the truths of Scripture that point us to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ. So that our minds might be renewed and changed. And pray. And then pray some more, and then pray some more, and then pray some more that the Spirit of God would change the way you think. Because we are in a battle, and it is an active one for your minds to be conformed to this world. And we must be transformed, and we're transformed by renewing our minds and filling it with the things of God. And if you've never experienced this, know the truth of this. What lies on the other side is not a life of misery, not a life of dreadful service to God. What lies on the other side is that you will prove that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And you'll find that true satisfaction and true joy comes when your mind is renewed and you value things the way God values things. And you'll know satisfaction and joy beyond what you've ever known. Let's respond to this in song and worship and praise. Songs that speak of this. Songs that speak of devoting all of ourselves to God. Saying, God, I belong to you. Have your way with me. My life is yours. And I encourage you to not just engage with your lips, but engage with your heart and your mind and ask even that these songs and these words would help us think and value and assess things more rightly. Let's pray. Father, as we